Good evening. If you would, find your way to the Gospel according to John. Tonight we will be in the second chapter. It's a fairly familiar passage of Scripture of Jesus cleansing the temple and the things He says, you know, when they question Him about that very public act. So let's begin reading it. I think there's a lot here, and I really enjoyed the study and time that's been put into it. So, the Gospel according to John chapter 2, verse 13. The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple He found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons, and the money changers sitting there. And making a whip of cords, He drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and oxen. And He poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And He told those who sold pigeons, "Take these things away. Do not make My Father's house a house of trade." His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for Your house will consume Me." Let's hold right there for just a moment. But you see, as we get here, this is a very, very public act. He's rebuking their system. He's rebuking their worship in this. He's going to transition from what we would call a life of obscurity into being a marked man. From this point on, He will be a marked man. They will be seeking His life and to stamp Him out. So the title of this message would be, "The Countdown Begins." The countdown begins. Now, as we move through the beginning of chapter 2, we saw Jesus was at that wedding in Cana. And after He performed that miracle of turning water into wine there, you know, basically it wasn't a public act. Very few people really seemed to know that it occurred. But as He left Cana, He went down to Capernaum. We see that in verse 12. From Cana to Capernaum was about 16 miles. So Jesus travels about 16 miles with His mother and His brothers and disciples, and He stayed there for a few days, Scripture tells us. But as we move into this passage, the reason He's there a few days is because the Passover of the Jews was at hand. Or as the New American Standard put it, the Passover of the Jews was near. Or as the NIV, it was almost time for the Jewish Passover. That's what that means. The Passover was at hand. And notice it says the Passover of the Jews. John's not saying this in a demeaning way. John himself was a Jew. And John kept the Passover. F.F. Bruce writes, quote, "His language is simply descriptive," end quote. If you look, John seems to kind of work that way. We see it here. The Passover of the Jews was at hand. We see in chapter 2 up in verse 6. Now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification. If you were to move to John chapter 6 verse 4, it says, "Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand." John 11, verse 30, verse 55 says, "The Passover of the Jews is at hand." So that just seems the way. There's nothing derogatory in this language. It's simply descriptive. Actually, John goes so far in chapter 4 to say this: "For salvation is from the Jews." From the Jews. For the world. You know, he says in John 1, verse 29, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." We'll see a very popular passage here in a few weeks. John 3, 16, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should never perish but have eternal life." Salvation may be from the Jews, but it's for the world. It's not for the Jews only. All who believe, all who call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. So these are not disparaging remarks. They're just simply descriptive. So the Passover of the Jews was near. It was at hand. So when it was almost time for the Passover, Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Jesus went up to Jerusalem. That's the end of verse 13. This is one of those annual feasts that the Jews were commanded to keep. And not only that, they were commanded to journey to Jerusalem to observe it. We're actually told in Deuteronomy 16, verse 2, You shall offer the Passover sacrifice to the Lord your God at the place that the Lord will choose. This day is Jerusalem, or in this period is Jerusalem. So Jesus travels up to Jerusalem. And Jesus, being the perfect example, journeys that distance. From Capernaum to Jerusalem is about 80 miles. Probably a 3 to 4 day journey by foot. That's quite an inconvenience. However, Jesus was obedient, and obedience trumps convenience. This wasn't something that Jesus only kept from his adulthood. Jesus was raised keeping the Passover. We can read Scripture in Luke 2, verse 41. We read this. It's a familiar passage as well. Now his parents, that's Joseph and Mary, went to Jerusalem every year at the Feast of the Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up according to the custom. They went up because they were commanded to keep the fast of the Passover, or the Feast of the Passover. And when the feast was ended, as they were returning, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem, and his parents didn't know it. That's when they, at 12 years old, he seemed to get misplaced or lost. They go back, they find him, he's in the temple about his father's business. So we see Jesus here traveling 80 miles by foot to Jerusalem to keep the Passover as commanded by God, as he had done every year. But I don't want to take it for granted that everyone here knows what the Passover is. So I thought I'd take just a moment there. The Passover. The Passover is mentioned way back in Exodus 12. It's one of the 10 plagues as the Lord was leading his people out of Egypt. That 10th and final plague in Egypt, which was the death of the firstborn. So they were to take a lamb without spot, a lamb, a spotless lamb, one without blemish. They were to take that lamb and they were to sacrifice that lamb. They would take the blood of this spotless lamb and they would place it on the doorpost and on the lintel above the door. And it says here, Exodus 12, verse 12, "For I, the Lord, will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague shall befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt." So that was a sign to be covered by the blood of the Lamb. You know, even those songs we sing, that hymn, "When I see the blood, I will pass over you." That's what that hymn points to. So this is what Jesus was traveling to Jerusalem to observe, the Passover of the Jews. And as Jesus stepped foot in Jerusalem, I just wonder if any of his disciples, any of those that had followed with him, recalled the words of John the Baptist just a few days earlier, where John the Baptist just bellowed out, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." I wonder if they made that connection, that they were following the one who would one day, who just a few years later would die to save them from the wrath of God. We know clearly that Jesus was that Passover lamb. The Apostle Paul says as much in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 7. "For Christ Jesus, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed." You see, the Old Testament points to Jesus. That's clear. Jesus is the son of Abraham. He's the descendant of Judah, the lion of the tribe of Judah. He's the son of David. He's the seed of a woman, which refers to his virgin birth. He's the perfect sacrifice. That's why when Jesus is walking on that road to Emmaus in Luke 27, he begins with Moses and the prophets, and he begins to interpret to them in all the scriptures the things that concern himself. So when he starts telling them the scriptures that point to him, he starts way back with Moses and all the prophets. You see, the Old Testament points to Christ, to Jesus. So as we get to this temple cleansing that we're fixing to work into here in verses 14 and down, I'm sure many of you are familiar that this is actually, it's recorded in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all write of Jesus cleansing the temple. The difference is in all three of those accounts, the temple cleansing occurs in the last week of Jesus' life, just days before his death. John's account places the temple cleansing at the very beginning of his ministry. And many are quick. They're quick. John's gospel isn't chronological. He wrote more topical. But John has really gone to great lengths to paint this in a chronological order. If we just follow the flow of John, the religious elites interrogate John the Baptist in chapter 1. Then we read in verse 29 of chapter 1, the next day this happened. Verse 35, and the next day. Verse 43, and the next day. Then we get to chapter 2, verse 1. It's the third day. Then we get to John 2:12. He stays in Capernaum for a few days. John doesn't really seem to be bouncing back and forth over a three-year stretch. Not to mention that John speaks of three Passovers. We have this Passover he's mentioning here, the one in John 2. In John 6, verse 4, it says the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. So in chapter 6, Jesus is going to observe the Passover again. We get to chapter 11 of John, the Passover of the Jews was at hand. So John spoke of multiple Passover. So why would many think that John wrote his out of order? I don't seem to get that logic. John places this cleansing of the temple at the beginning of Jesus' ministry. This is crystal clear to me. So the question then becomes, did the other gospel writers get it wrong? No. Jesus indeed cleansed the temple again in his final days, as Matthew, Mark, and Luke all spoke of. In a reading of those accounts, when you combine those accounts and you're kind of reading them, there are noticeable differences in those accounts between this one that happened at the beginning of his ministry and those accounts that happened at the end of his ministry. One noticeable difference is this. The temple cleansing that happened at the end of Jesus' earthly ministry results in the chief priests and the scribes, they were seeking a way to destroy him. That's recorded for us in Mark 11. But here they just seem to question Jesus. He's still relatively unknown. So you compare that to the hostility he meets at the second temple cleansing. To me, it seems clear there are just two temple cleansings. I mean, all that to say that, I think that Jesus cleansed the temple twice. So, now that that's put to rest, hopefully, we see Jesus here leaving Capernaum because the Passover of the Jews was at hand. He goes up to Jerusalem to keep the Passover, and when he enters the temple, verse 14, in the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and the money changers sitting there. You see these stalls of oxen and sheep and pigeons, and it appears they were located in the temple. It says that in verse 14. In the temple he found those. These things were located in the temple. D.A. Carson writes, quote, at one time, the merchants set up their stalls across the Kidron Valley on the slopes of the Mount of Olives. But at this point, they were in the temple courts. Close quote. They were in the outer courts of the temple. They were in what we call the court of the Gentiles. And the noise of the livestock and the bleating of the sheep and the money exchangers, haggling, all that in what was called to be a house of prayer. How many animals, you ask? Josephus writes, there would have been as many as 250,000 animal sacrifices offered at the Passover each year. 250,000 animal sacrifices at this Passover. An incredible number of animals were brought forth, bought and offered at this time. So the question, were you required to buy an animal from the temple court? Or could you bring your own? Well, you definitely could bring your own, but history taught them that if they brought their own, oftentimes the priest would reject it. And then you'd be forced to buy one anyway. You'd be forced to buy one from one of the pre-approved vendors. One of the pre-approved animals. So we have all this going on. We have the money changers sitting there. Well, what are the money changers doing there? All the males 20 years old and up would be required to pay an annual temple tax each year. That's what annual means, I guess. So the annual tax would be used for temple maintenance and repairs. And this was usually collected during one of the Jewish festivals or feasts, one of the Jewish feasts. According to historians, the only currency accepted for this tax was the Tyrian shekel, due to its high purity of silver, they say. So these people would assemble here in Jerusalem from all the surrounding regions, and they were required to exchange their currency for the Tyrian shekel in order to pay the temple tax at an exchange rate of what many say is high as 12%. So you got those who have assembled here at Jerusalem for this Passover meal or for this Passover event. They're exchanging money. They didn't bring an animal, which a lot of times if they brought the animal, it was quite an inconvenience, you know, getting that animal to come hundreds. And sometimes it was just completely impossible, you know, because they would have had to board ships, and some come as far away as Rome, they said. So it would have been quite a task to get the animal there. And then once you go through all that, you get it there, and the priest says, no good anyway. Go buy one from this guy down here. So all this is going on. And upon seeing this, Jesus takes the ropes. He takes the ropes and cords used to tie the animals up, and he fashioned them into a whip and began to drive them out. That's what we see in verse 15. Making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And those, you know, so he did all that. And those who sold the pigeons, he told them to take these things away. And no one tried to stop them. No one was able to stop them. Hundreds, if not thousands, of merchants and people fled. And animals fled. Animals running out of the temple. Tables being flipped over, money being poured out, pigeons being toted out in those cages, and no one attempts to stop them. You know, we could just read through Acts. If you get over in Acts chapter 21, we see the Apostle Paul in the temple, and they think he's brought a Gentile into the improper place, and a riot breaks out. So in Acts 21, when there's chaos in the temple, the Roman soldiers there and centurions, they step right in, right? They calm the tumult, and they actually save the Apostle Paul's life. You don't see that here. He just runs everybody out of the temple. Everybody and everything just seems to be ran out, and no one can or no one attempts to prevent this. There's absolutely no resistance. And that's why John MacArthur calls it, quote, an incredible act of power, unquote. None could resist this. They fled. Earlier we spoke of the second temple cleansing. You know, the one that happens at the end of his ministry. So the question is, in 3 years, did things grow better? No, they actually grew worse. They grew worse. Instead of the temple being called here, a house of trade. Do not make my father's house a house of trade. That's it in verse 16. The NIV calls it a market. Do not make my father's house a market. Or the New American Standard says, stop making my father's house a place of business. So in 3 years, they go from making it a place of business or a market to a den of robbers. And it was intended to be a house of prayer. How could you pray with the bleeding of the sheep and the interactions and haggling and all the commerce and business that's taking place in the temple? How could you worship with all that background noise going on? Well, truth be told, their worship was hypocritical. It was checking the box. It was going through the motions. Go there, exchange your money, give some to this guy to buy you a sheep or a pigeon or whatever you bought, take it there and give it to the priest, done. See you next year. Checking a box. And this isn't the first time we read the Jews having this hypocritical worship. We went through the book of Amos, Amos chapter 8. The people there are groaning, when will the new moon be over so we can go back to selling grain? When will this religious festival be over so we can go back to everyday life? You actually can read in Malachi chapter 1, they actually were offering the blind animals. They were supposed to be offering spotless, those without blemish. They're actually offering blind animals. The blind, the sick, the lame. Malachi actually tells them, why don't you take that and give that to your governor and see if your governor is okay with this. They knew that a human ruler would not be pleased with that. But yet they bring that to the King of Kings. This is the worship that Jesus confronts. And Jesus will have none of it. He runs them all out. He cleans house. There may be more here than meets the eye on top of all this. If we were to go back, we're not. Exodus 12, we're reading about the Passover and the preparation of the Passover. Exodus 12, verse 15 says this. You shall remove all the leaven from your house. So they were to take all the leaven that's in their house and just remove it. They went to great lengths to clean their house. Actually, that's where the term and practice, many say, that's where the term and practice of spring cleaning comes from. Because the Passover was a springtime festival. It was March and April. It was usually in one of those 2 months. And they went by a lunar calendar, not necessarily the calendar we go by. So that's where that term and practice may have came from, spring cleaning. They would clean their house out, get all the leaven out of their house. And we do know Jesus referred to the Pharisees as leaven. He actually says in Mark 8, verse 15, watch out. Beware the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. So he refers to sin often as leaven. So Jesus here comes in to his house, his father's house, and he removes all the leaven from his father's house or his house. Maybe there's more to that than we see through Gentile eyes. So Jesus comes in, he cleanses his father's house. And in verse 17 it says, his disciples remembered, it was written that zeal for your house will consume me. That zeal to please the Father that ultimately places him on the cross. Or as D.A. Carson says, the manner by which Jesus will be consumed is doubtless his faith. I'm sorry, was doubtless his death. Jesus, the manner by which Jesus will be consumed is no doubt referring to his death. That's D.A. Carson. So let's move on to this next little portion here. And in this portion, it's kind of an interesting little passage as well. You see some things that are contrasted here, and then we see some things where there's some similarities drawn. We see some concealing, we see some revealing. You know, he contrasts himself against those, the Jews. You do this, I'll do that. He draws some similarities between himself and the temple. He conceals some truth from them in the way he shows them a sign, and he reveals some stuff to those who have faith. It's quite a passage. Verse 18. So the Jews said to him, what sign do you show us for doing these things? Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. So here, verse 18, it says the Jews, without question, this is referring to some Jews who had somewhat of an authoritative position. And this group gather and they come to Jesus and they begin to question him. They really are questioning his credentials. What sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all this? That's the NIV translation. The New American Standard reads this way. What sign do you show as your authority for doing these things? Where do you get the authority to do this? What sign will you show us for doing these things? Again, the fact that they were requesting a sign, they were at least suspicious they were dealing with a heaven-sent prophet. That was in the back of their mind. They were dealing with a heaven-sent prophet. They didn't deem him a lunatic, is my point. Something about Jesus screamed, prophet, prophet. But if they thought he was possibly a prophet, no one seemed to question his verdict of just completely running everyone out. No one seems to question it. No one seems to ask, you know, maybe, have we really turned the house of God into a market? Is the prophet right? They never question that. They simply want a sign. They want his credentials. He's not one of them. Show us a sign. What sign will you show us? Rightly did the Apostle Paul say that the Jews demand signs. Jesus tells them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." That's much of the same sign he told them in Matthew 12 when they're demanding a sign there. He says, "No sign will be given to this generation except the sign of the prophet Jonah." And that was, as Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights, so will the Son of Man be in the heart of the earth 3 days and three nights. Here, same thing. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. So this sign here actually reveals his death. And also it reveals the fact that he knew the future. He knew they would destroy this temple, referring to his body. And he knew he would raise it up again in 3 days. And it may appear that he dismissed them the way we read it. Well, he just kind of blew them off. But he planted a seed in their head, one that they never forgot. Make no mistake, Jesus was a master communicator. And when he said this, it stuck with them. For 3 years they pondered on this. We could read Mark 15, verse 28. This is when Jesus is hanging on the cross. And with him, with Jesus, they crucified two robbers, one on his right and one on his left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads, saying, "Aha, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from there." It stuck with them. Matthew 27, verse 62. This is the Pharisees. It stuck to them as well. The next day, that is after the day of preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees gathered before Pilate and they said, "Sir, we remember how that impostor said while he was still alive, 'After 3 days I will rise.' Therefore, order the tomb to be made secure until the third day, or else his disciples will go and steal him away and tell the people he's risen from the dead, and the last fraud will be worse than the first." Pilate said to them, "You have a guard of soldiers. Go and make it as secure as you can." They went, they made the tomb secure by sealing the stone and setting a guard. Did no good. 3 days later, he walked out of that tomb, just like he told them here. And he tells them, in verse 19, Jesus answered, "This is a sign. Destroy this temple." This is not a command, by the way. This is a statement of a future fact. What he's contrasting, really, you will destroy this temple. You is implied. You destroy this temple. I will raise it up. So while we're here, let's touch on this. Jesus says here, I will raise it up, talking about his body. If we were to read Galatians chapter 1, verse 1, it says this, Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead. God the Father, who raised him from the dead. We read in Acts 2, verse 24, when Peter is saying that you've crucified the Son of God, and you've crucified him by the hands of lawless men. And then it says, but God raised him up. But here, Jesus says, I will raise it up. And Jesus goes on in chapter 10 of John, and says, for this reason the Father loves me, because I laid down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down on my own accord. I have the authority to lay it down, and I have the authority to take it up again. But wait, there's more. You read Romans chapter 8, verse 11. If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead is talking about the Holy Spirit that dwells in us. If the Spirit in Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, who raised Jesus Christ from the dead, He will also give to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. So we see clearly throughout Scriptures that the Spirit raised Jesus from the dead. Jesus rose Himself from the dead. I have the authority to raise it back up. You see God the Father raising Jesus from the dead. Basically, you see the Trinity at work in the resurrection. I mean, you don't really have to look for it. Those who say the Trinity is never even referenced in Scripture, that's either ignorance or that's blasphemy. There's no middle ground. But back to this sign. We're told that, you know, like I said, it just planted that in their mind. What he said stuck with them. We actually see as he's standing before Pilate, he's actually standing before the priest in that little mock trial right before they nailed him to the cross. It says there, some stood up and bore false witness against Jesus, saying, we heard him say, I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another not made with hands. Why is that called a false witness? It's called a false witness because Jesus never said he would destroy the temple. He said they would. You destroy this temple, I will build it back, right? You destroy this temple, I will raise it up. He never said he would destroy it. He said they would. You would. And see, they had, at this point here, they had completely perverted true worship. Their worship was nothing more than a desire for self-indulgence, self-promotion, man-centered worship. They really had a hatred of true worship. And it would be that same hatred that would drive them to kill the Messiah. So he spoke truth when he said, you will destroy this temple. Maybe with emotion toward himself. Let me see if I can get this out here, because I kind of chased this down and I thought it was neat. Here he tells them, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. Okay? Then you read on, you read Luke 19 at the end. It said the chief priests and scribes and principal men of the people were seeking to destroy him. So my mind, oh, that's it. That's the fulfillment of what he's talking about. And it is, in a sense. That is what he's talking about. They were seeking to destroy him. But when you look at it, it's two completely different Greek words. We read it as they were seeking to destroy him. And he said, destroy this temple, and I will raise it up in 3 days. Here, Jesus says to them, destroy this temple. lo this temple. That means kind of break it to pieces. Kind of like you would tear down a temple. Break it to pieces. Or like it's used in the book of Acts, chapter 27. It says there, and it's talking about Paul as he's shipwrecked. It talks about that the bow stuck, remained immovable. The stern was being broken up by the surf. It's being destroyed. It's being broken up. It means, so the word lo there can mean broken to pieces. But the words they use when they were seeking a way to destroy him, that's the Greek word apollomi. And it means to absolutely remove him. Permanent destruction. To put out of the way entirely, to abolish, to end. They were wanting to rid this planet of the name of Jesus as if he never existed. But they were never going to be able to apolomate Jesus. They never had that power, never had that right. They were able to low Jesus. They were able to break him to pieces, but they would never destroy him. Again, they had no power or authority to abolish or permanently destroy him. So I thought that was interesting the way he says this. He's saying, you know, just you will break this temple to pieces. In 3 days I will raise it up. They will never destroy this temple in the way that they're seeking to destroy him. That's just not in the cards. So, let's move on. Verse 20. The Jews then said, it's taken us 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days? You see, they were spiritually blind. They just didn't grasp this truth from Jesus. It's no different than John 3. We'll pick up on this as we move through. John 3, he's talking to Nicodemus. What's he tell them? You must be born again. How can I be born again when I'm old? Am I to enter into my mother's womb for a second time? You see, he just didn't get it. We move on. Chapter 4, we have the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman. You know, he asked for a drink, and he says, if you only knew who it was that asked for a drink, I would have given you living water. Tell me where this living water is that I don't have to go get any anymore. She just didn't get it. John 6, Jesus calls himself the bread of life. And they're confused, and he's telling us to eat his flesh. You see, they were spiritually blind. They just didn't get it. But instead of asking questions, their reaction here is to mock him. When he says, destroy this temple, I'll raise it up. Their reaction to that is to mock him, to ridicule him. 46 years. We've been working on this thing for 46 years, and you think you can build it in 3 days? It's taken 46 years. It's not that it took 46 years as if it's completed. It has taken 46 years. Or the net. This temple has been under construction for 46 years. See, this temple will not be completed until AD 64. So they will continue to work on this temple for another 35 years from this date. This temple project was about an 80-year project. We've been working on this temple for 46 years, and we're not even finished yet. And yet you will rebuild it in 3 days? And the you is emphatic, meaning that it's not that you will rebuild it in 3 days. It's more like you. You will rebuild it in 3 days. It's so, their tone is just so insulting. But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. He speaks of his death, he speaks of his resurrection, and it says here they believed the scripture. That's Old Testament scripture that pointed to him. Remember, all that Old Testament scripture pointed to him? That's what they remembered. That's what they believed. And there's a lot of similarities. You know, I told you earlier we're talking about contrast and similarities and things that are concealed and things that are revealed. Let's look at some similarities real quick between Jesus and the temple. The temple, in the Old Testament, the temple was where God dwelt. The temple is where sacrifice for sin was made. The temple is where man met God. Okay? In the fleshly body of Jesus, God dwelt. Actually, Colossians 2 says, "For in Him, in Jesus, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily." Everything of God was in Christ Jesus, in that fleshly body. In the body of Jesus, sacrifice for sin was made. In the body of Jesus, man had access to God. It was through Him they had access to God. You see, proper and accepted worship was done through the temple. And proper and accepted worship is done through Christ today. He has replaced it. John gave evidence earlier that Jesus knew the future. When he says, you know, you will destroy this and 3 days later, I will raise it up. And they spoke of his death and they spoke of his resurrection. Clearly, Jesus knew the future. This is deity at work. This is more than just a man. Now John is going to give evidence of that Jesus knows men's hearts. He knows their thoughts. He has what we call divine knowledge. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his own part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. You see, earlier, again, he knew the future. Now he knows the hearts and thoughts of men, this divine knowledge that is known only to Yahweh. They saw the signs that he was doing. That's when they believed. You know, they believed when they saw the signs that he was doing. Verse 23. You know, this belief in him, this belief in Jesus here is superficial. There's no root, as we would say. And I want you to think about this. Do you know how many signs Jesus had performed when Peter, Andrew, John, Nathanael, and Philip believed in him? Zero. He had performed no signs when they believed and began to follow him. They weren't following a traveling magician. They were following the Messiah of the Scriptures. That's what they were following. The one that all the Old Testament Scriptures pointed to. We found him, Peter. That's who they were following. They were following the Son of David. You know, many people, as we go through this gospel, many people will follow Jesus because they're simply hungry. They're just wanting another meal. Many will follow him for the signs. But Abraham said this to the rich man, "If they will not believe the Scriptures, they will not believe a sign." If they do not believe the Scriptures, they will not believe even though one rose from the dead. That couldn't have been more true with the case of Lazarus. When he rose on a grander scale, Jesus Christ himself. And they tried to seal that tomb so he couldn't get out. If you don't believe the Scriptures, you will not believe a sign. And the Lord here knows their hearts, so he doesn't entrust himself to them before he knows what was in man. Look, it's just absolutely amazing at the God we serve. You know, I just can't get past how they're you just see as he's coming, you know, he's walking by John the Baptist, and John just again screams out, "Behold the Lamb of God." And you have Andrew and John, they just leave. They just leave John the Baptist behind and just follow after Christ. Andrew takes off to go get his brother Peter. We found the Messiah. They're following him. And as they step into Jerusalem with him, as he runs these people out of the temple, it just makes you wonder what all was going on in their mind. And it's clear that they didn't have it all. They didn't understand it all. It actually says in verse 22 up here that it was after his death they believed and they understood some of these things. So they didn't. I guess I'm saying that to say, just because there's a few things you don't get clearly, that's quite all right. But believe the God of Scriptures. Don't believe a God, quote unquote, that gives you what you want and just maybe satisfies your earthly, fleshly lust. That's not the God of Scripture. Again, I pray that this passage maybe come to life for you, or maybe you were somewhat excited about it as we went through it. There's just so much there. Probably really didn't scratch the surface. If we were to go back over it again next week, it'd probably find some more. If you would, please stand.